So, to remind you where we were, we're in the period between 200 and 249, and I call this the period of speculation because some new ideas are being formulated in the church. Today we're going to talk a lot about ideas. Actually, as you've probably noticed, most of what I've been talking about has been in the area of ideas. And that's simply because we know more about that than we do about other things in the first couple of centuries. As we get into the past 250, we will find out more about actual things that people did. And so I'll have a few more stories than I have for this early period where we basically know about important influential figures and what their ideas were. All right. The Christian intellectual movement. Two fellows in particular I want to tell you about. The first guy, you don't want to confuse with Clement of Rome that I told you about from an earlier time. All right, this is Clement of Alexandria. He's a different person. And he's different in a lot of ways. Okay. He originally came from either Greece or Asia Minor, got an education in philosophy, but eventually migrated to Alexandria. And there he became the protege of a Christian philosopher. Now Eusebius says that philosopher was Pantaenus, the founder of the catechetical school in Alexandria. We're not sure of that. Okay, it's never said in Clement's writings. It may or may not be true. It is likely, however, that he is wrong in asserting that Clement became the next head of the catechetical school in Alexandria. More likely, he had his own private school. Clement did not have a position of authority in the church. He was not a presbyter or a bishop or anything like that. Just a lay person. But he did have a school of Christian philosophy that he opened up. And we don't think it's to be equated with the catechetical school, although tradition often says that he is because of Eusebius. In 203 or thereabouts, a law was passed in Egypt that Christians were not allowed to make converts there anymore. And he kind of felt like he was out of a job, and he left. And for the next 12 or 13 years, he lived in on the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean in Syria, I believe, and wrote more books, but he never taught again after that. He kept kind of a low profile. So let me tell you about his ideas. First of all, Clement wanted to find connections between Christianity and Greek thought and culture. He was very similar to Justin Martyr in this regard, but he was even more into the philosophy than Justin was. Many of his beliefs, Clement's, were very speculative. All kinds of explanations and elaborations of Christian doctrines from a philosophical standpoint. Things that the Bible doesn't really talk about, but he uses philosophy in order to describe it. All right. Now here's what's interesting. Even though he wasn't at the time a big major player in the church, his ideas won widespread acceptance. Not completely, but a lot of his terminology, a lot of his language will be accepted. So I'll give you an example. He has a theology about the Logos. Okay. That builds upon Justin Martyr, but adds things. Okay, he defines the Christian God very platonically as absolute unity and singularity. In other words, if you're a spirit, you're just one substance. That's it. Okay, you're not made up of parts or components. You're single. God is indivisible, therefore. Okay. He's all-powerful, of course. He's transcendent. These are ideas that have been around, but he kind of tries to establish them philosophically. Transcendent meaning beyond space and time, you know, omnipresent. Humans are not able to approach him. Okay, you need some kind of mediator. This is kind of like Neoplatonic, isn't it? Right? He's way, way up there, and there's no way to communicate with God. If it was just God and us, there would be no communication whatsoever. All right? God is eternally unchanging. I mentioned this before about immutable. God can't change. Okay? In other words, he doesn't have will in the human sense. He can't say, I think I'll do this, and then do something. Because he's changing his mind about something. He doesn't change his mind. He always thinks the same way all the time, and that's eternal. Eternal all the way into the past and eternal all the way in the future. God doesn't change. Okay? Still, a very common explanation of God. He does communicate with mankind, but through an agency, and that agency is his logos, or word. Okay? That is how God communicates. And the logos is the image of God. He is able to act in this physical world. Okay? And that's why we're able to connect with God. We connect with God through the logos. Okay? Because the logos is able to be here and there. He's able to be in both places. Okay? So very influential ideas for Clement. Then we get to Origen, and that's Origen there on the bottom right, a later depiction of him, but still relatively early compared to others. But anyway, that's all I could find of him. Origen. I've heard his name pronounced so many different ways. I've been in a class with a professor called him Origen. That just doesn't sound right to me. But you know what? If you go to the Greek, it actually probably would be more like that. But everyone that I've ever heard besides that one teacher has called him Origen. That's what I'm going to call him. Anyway, but it does sound like the word Origen. Maybe that's why people don't like it. But he was born a Christian in Alexandria, somewhere around 185 or so. And he also became a teacher at Alexandria after Clement. Now, he definitely did head the catechetical school in Alexandria. He studied philosophy under Platonic philosophers, so he also was affected by these ideas. Eusebius says he studied with Clement, but we don't have any other evidence of that. We do know that Origen traveled very widely across the empire. Eventually, Bishop Demetrius of Alexandria terminated his teaching in Alexandria because he disagreed with Origen's manner of interpreting Scripture, which I'll get to in a second. After that, this is about 234 or so, after that, Origen settled in Caesarea, which is in Palestine, and he devoted his last two decades to writing. He was eventually imprisoned and tortured during the Decian persecution, which I'm going to tell you about when I get to it. That was in the 250s. Okay, and he died in prison there. There's another story that Eusebius preserves about Origen, which we think may be true, and that is that he castrated himself. I don't know if you caught that part of his in Eusebius. Eusebius says Origen took very literally when Jesus said, in one of the Gospels, Jesus said that some people choose to be eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. So Origen's like, okay, that's what I'm going to choose. And he chopped off his, you know what. So, yeah, that's the kind of guy Origen was. You know, but it could be rumor, could be gossip, but that's the story about him, that he did do that. But we're not going to talk about that part. We're going to talk about how he influenced Christian thought. First of all, his interpretation of Scripture, with which the bishop of the town at the time disagreed, and that is, Origen taught that there are three levels of interpretation of Scripture. The first is the literal or historical sense. Okay? Just read it for what it says. This happened. There you go. Okay? That's for, you know, lay people, people who are not super intellectuals or anything like that. Okay? The second sense is the moral application. What does this story teach us about how to live our lives? Okay, so it's a big step up from the literal sense. But for him, it's the third sense that's the most important. And this is the sense that philosophers and intellectuals are interested in. And that is the spiritual meaning, the spiritual sense. And in order to get the spiritual sense, you interpret the passage allegorically, metaphorically. I've talked about allegorical interpretation before. He makes it really big. And this is the part that Bishop Demetrius didn't like. He interpreted so much of the Bible allegorically. This all goes back to Philo, right? Who did this all the time. Origen does it a lot from a Christian point of view. And you could basically make the Bible mean whatever you want. Now, there's a method to the madness, but some people, that didn't sit right, because you could change the literal sense. Okay, the allegorical sense doesn't have to coincide with the literal sense at all. It can be whatever. All right, but that was real big for Origen. He authored over 2,000 books. These include commentaries on almost every single book of the Bible, including more than one book on the Psalms. But his commentary on the Gospel of John was like the flagship of his scholarship. Everyone thought, wow, his commentary on John is really interesting. He wrote hundreds of sermons as well, so I'm including that in the 2,000 works. His greatest work of scholarship is the Hexapla. And this is simply a Bible manuscript. It's called that because it's arranged in 6 columns. And in each column, he has a different translation of the Bible. In Hebrew and Greek, all the different versions that were out in his time that you could compare with one another. So it was really good from a point of view of biblical scholarship. It was 6,000 pages long. Quite a huge undertaking. Do we still have it today? No. We do have bits and pieces, though. Okay. But not all 6,000 pages. I gave you some selections from Origen in your reader, so you can see a little bit about his theology, and that's what I want to talk a little bit about. In particular, his Christology. Because I want to show you how we're gradually moving towards the formulation of the Trinity doctrine. We're not there yet, but Origen is a step in the process. In reaction to monarchianism, Origen, you know, he wanted to come up with a better explanation. This is still an issue, right? So here's his explanation. He says, the terms father and son imply plurality. You've got a father and a son. He says, these are his exact words. The son must of necessity be the son of a father, and the father must be the father of a son. So you got two people here. Okay? He says, so it's not just a difference in concept. He's talking to the modalists here. It's not just a difference in names. Okay? When you are a son, a father must also exist. And when you are a father, a son must also exist. Well, it doesn't have to, but you know what I'm saying? They imply the other person. So he's saying, these modalists who say, oh, sometimes God says, I'm father, and sometimes he says he's son, that doesn't work out. Okay? Now, the word that he uses to describe what the Father is and what the Son is, a hypostasis. And we've seen this word before. Okay? We've seen the word hypostasis used to refer to any personified attribute of God, for example, like Sophia, hypostasis of God. We've seen other ones too. All right? That's what the Father and the Son are. Okay? But again, this word is used philosophically, so what is the definition? The way Origen is using it? It's not clear exactly, but something like an independent existence. That doesn't really tell you anything. All right? But that's what he's stressing here, that they are two separate somethings. Okay? And he used the word hypostasis to refer to what each of them are. Okay? Usually, if you are translating the word hypostasis into English in a Christian work, and they're referring to the Father or the Son as a hypostasis, they usually translate the word as person. I just want to warn you that it doesn't really mean the word mean person in the sense that we think of it. Okay? But that's how it's usually translated. Now, but an interesting thing about Origen that does not go along with the future Trinity doctrine is he says that Jesus, the Son, should not be referred to as the Most High God. He's not the Most High God. He's God, he says. But he stresses his derived nature and his subordination. So, for example, he says, we declare that the Son is not mightier than the Father, but inferior to him. Okay? And he says, the God and Father who holds the universe together is superior to every being that exists. For he imparts to each one from his own existence that which each one is. The Son, being less than the Father, is superior to rational creatures alone, for he is second to the Father. The Holy Spirit is still less and dwells with the saints alone. So that in this way, the power of the Father is greater than that of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in turn, the power of the Holy Spirit exceeds that of every other holy being. So he's making a hierarchy here. Father's the most powerful. The Son second. The Holy Spirit's third. Then you have all the angels. Then you have man. Okay? So there's definitely a hierarchy for him. He also distinguishes, now he points this out that it's in the Bible this way, in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the Father is called Ho Theos, and the Son is only called Theos. Ho is the word the. Okay? The God, or just God. So he says, now, isn't that interesting? Now, Philo did the same thing, by the way, when he's talking about the Logos. He said that the Logos was called this, but not this. Okay? And Origen's saying the same thing. The Father is the God. And the Son is God. But the very fact that he uses different terminology for Origen means that they're not the same. Okay? Now, how is it that Jesus is God then? He says it's through his relationship with the Father. By being derived from God, it says he's begotten of God, and the Bible says he's the only begotten. Because he's begotten of God, therefore you can call him God. Because he comes, he derives, he gets his nature from the God. Okay? Another important Greek word that's going to come up again. Homoousios. Homoousios, what does it mean? Ousios means substance or being, which really doesn't explain anything. And homo means the same. It means the same substance or the same being. So he says that the Son, he says that he's an emanation of the Father. The terminology he uses to describe it, the illustration, he says, it's like how mist comes out of water. Okay? The Son comes out of the Father as mist comes out of water. Okay? That's how he's begotten. He's generated by the Father. Okay? And because of that, they have the same substance. They are the same being, in a sense. Okay? They're made out of the same thing, but of course they're spirits, so they're not really made out of anything physical. But whatever it is that God is, that's what the Son is too. Okay? So that's the word he uses. Now I'm bringing that up because this word is going to be totally argued about later on about whether it's appropriate or not. But he's the first one we think that used it. One final, very important teaching that he had, which is related to this, that will become the orthodox opinion later, people like this idea, is that Origen argued that the Son, did not have a beginning of existence. That just as the Father always existed, so the Son always existed. But you might say, well, wait a minute. How is it? If he's a Father, he has to be a Father a Son, so the Son has to be second in time. No, he says. He came up with the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. In other words, the Son was not begotten of God in time, but he is always being begotten of God. The Father is always creating or generating the Son. Always. And has always. So just like God is eternal, okay, into the infinite past, so the Son is being generated since the infinite past and also will be for the infinite future. Okay? It's the eternal generation of the Son. Not at the time. A lot of people disagreed with this. They said, no. You know, first he's the Father without any kids and then he has to have a kid. So there has to be, you know, a beginning of the Son. All right? Origen says, no. He's never had a beginning because the Father is always generating him. Okay? So that's another major influence he had on later church theology. Now, from our point of view, maybe your point of view, not everyone's point of view, but from a lot of people's point of view, you're thinking, who cares? All right? I know that's what you're thinking. They cared a lot. All right? Remember what I told you about, that during this period, orthodoxy, correct teaching, was ever so important. Okay? You had to have the right understanding. In this period, we're still in a speculative stage about the Christology. How exactly, you know, but people are already arguing about it. It's going to take a couple of centuries to get it all down for them. All right? Well, they still will disagree. But it's becoming more and more important about what you believe. And you have to believe the right thing about the Father and the Son. Or else you could be in big trouble, you know. So it was important to them. So, you know, try to understand it at least from that perspective. The emergence of the concept of a clergy. As we've already seen, there was an increasing sense of offices, church offices, being permanent offices. You know, in other words, you're appointed to it and you have it for a lifetime. Okay? Now think about that. It's not like just elected for a couple of years. It's not like, you know, you have a term of office. It's forever. And that view is naturally going to lead to the idea that these primary church officers are different from the rest of the church. Okay? From the quote-unquote rank and file members of the church. So during the 3rd century particularly, there's going to be a very sharp division between the clergy and the laity. The clergy being the church officers, all right, and the laity being everybody else, even more so than before, okay? Especially since there are certain functions that only the clergy are allowed to perform. In the early days of the church, anyone who wanted to do whatever could do it, you know? But now, no, this is only for these people, and you're not allowed to do that. In the competition between different Christian theologies during this period, what to believe and all that, control of congregations was very important. We're going to see this happen a lot in the future with politics and all that, right? You have a certain way of believing. If you're going to win the argument, you got to get as many people as possible to believe it, right? And how do you do that? By being a teacher in a church. Okay? So when people come to church, you get up there and you propound your theology and you get everyone on the bandwagon. And the more people you get, see, the more it will become widespread. And there's going to be another guy over there and he's trying to get his theology going, right? And he's got his church. So the more churches that you have, the better. Control is very, very important here. Control of churches. So steps were taken to interpret the plan of salvation as a means of developing and exercising control. If you want to be saved, you have to come to church and be in good you have to be in communion with the church and be in the good graces of the bishop. All right. So to do that, it was necessary to downplay some of the aspects of the earlier Christian tradition, which said, you know, for example, that you're saved by faith and not by works and so on and so forth. They downplay that during this period. The works are important, okay? Faith is individual. Okay, they want you to still have faith, but it has to be in conjunction with doing the right things, and doing the right things are associated with coming to church and listening to your leaders, okay? Now, this is all going to result in the creation and development of 2 doctrines, both of which made believers dependent on the clergy, and that would be sacramentalism and sacerdotalism. And I know you love it when I give you isms. So here's sacramentalism. This is the teaching that the ordinances of Christianity are physical acts that mysteriously transmit God's gift of salvation and eternal life. Okay? The ordinances of Christianity are physical acts that mysteriously transmit God's gift of salvation and eternal life. So you engage in those physical acts, these religious rites, okay? And salvation is going to be transmitted to you by doing it. Now, I have to mention that this idea occurs also in polytheism, in the Greco-Roman world. They had ordinances that were considered like miracle-working rituals, all right? In the mystery religions in particular, So this is not just like something the Christians came up with by themselves. Okay? Other people were doing it. Sacerdotalism is the teaching that the leaders are a consecrated priesthood, specially called out from among the regular believers. So they're supposed to be separate. In fact, the word clergy does mean called out. Out of the regular people, you're chosen to be special. It's a priesthood in very much the Old Testament way. They're more and more they're modeling the priesthood of the Christian church on the priesthood of the Hebrew Scriptures in the days of ancient Israel. Sacerdotalism says that all acts of the ministry, you know, like administering the sacraments and so on and so forth, and worship, has to be performed by or with the supervision of an approved priest. A priest would include the bishops and the presbyters mainly. But I will say this too, that it comes from polytheism as well, because they had priesthoods that were also considered special, consecrated, set apart. So it's very much in the Greco-Roman way of thinking as well. It's not just from the Jews. The first person ever to explicitly apply the term priest to the bishops and the presbyters was Tertullian. Tertullian distinguishes between the clergy and the laity by using the words, clergy used the word ordo, and laity he used the word plebs, both of which come from Roman terminology. Okay, maybe you, if you know anything about Roman history, you recognize the term plebs, referring to common people, okay, nobodies in society, all right, not important. That's the laity. Those are the people who are not, you know, the leaders of the church. Okay, the word ordo is interesting, and it's from where the word ordination comes from. Ordination is when you make somebody ordo, okay, a special ceremony to make them part of the clergy, but they are superior. Ordination, basically, there was a ceremony that featured the laying on of the hands. You'd have someone who was already in the clergy, lay his hands on the person. Okay? There's supposed to be a transfer of the Holy Spirit from the bishop to the new ordained clergy. And now he's got the Spirit in him, and he's special now. Okay? He's been ordained. But there's a full ceremony. Okay? But the laying on of the hands was an important part of that. And we first see the practice of laying on of the hands in the pastoral epistles. But at that stage, it's not said to be essential or a regular practice, but that's where we first see the practice. There are some other interesting trends during this period. We also first start to see clergy being paid salaries for their jobs. Not everywhere. It's not like a widespread practice yet, but this is where we first see it appearing, where they're actually getting paid for their services. There's still references, though, to other clergy who have to have side jobs because they're not getting paid. But up to this point, they had not really been getting paid. All right? But at this time, some of them begin to be paid, so they can be full-time and they don't have to work elsewhere. Okay? But the fact that they're paying clergy is also going to help separate them from the laity. The work I told you about last time, called the Didascalia Apostolorum, okay, from the 3rd century, it talks about paying clergy, and it draws very heavily from the Hebrew Scriptures, saying, well, look at how the Levites from the Bible were supported with tithes and offerings and so on. Well, you should do the same thing to help nourish your own clergy, because they're priests. All right, now, what were the qualifications? Like, if you wanted to be a member of the clergy, what did you have to do? What did you have to be? Well, most of the qualifications come out of the pastoral epistles, and that might be, in fact, why the pastoral epistles were chosen to be in the Bible, in the New Testament, because they have the qualifications for the clergy there. But here's what we find. People who were married twice were excluded. Only one marriage. If unmarried, they should not be allowed to marry after they were ordained. Once you're ordained, if you're single when you're ordained, and there were some exceptions in some of the lower echelons of the clergy, but generally speaking, if you were single when you were ordained, you should stay single. Being married or widowed was not really an impediment. You could either way become a member of the clergy. In this time, celibacy was not widely practiced. It was practiced in some places, and Origen himself, you know, castrated himself, but you didn't have to. There were many married clergy during this period. However, it was encouraged, like, to not get married if you wanted to, or if you were inclined. In Spain, we find the first example of it actually being imposed on clergy members not to get married, and that was about the year 306, so it's still in the future yet. A bishop had to be at least 50 years old, and a presbyter at least 30. And no, they should not be a new convert. And, interestingly enough, emasculation was a reason to be excluded. So Origen, doing what he did, he would not have been allowed to have been a member of the clergy as a result. So they didn't agree with that. If you had been guilty of any capital sin in your lifetime, murder, adultery, fornication, or idolatry, you were excluded. If you were a slave, you were excluded. If you were a military officer, you were excluded. Or a civil official. This will change, by the way. The selection of the bishop remained still largely in the hands of the congregation, but more and more you're going to see that lower clergy were appointed by higher clergy. Once you get into the 4th century, we're not there yet, but once you get into the 4th century, you will find that a bishop's election was usually supervised by neighboring bishops. Okay? And by 200, well, this is about right about now, okay, right about now, certain bishops were beginning to emerge as more honored and more revered than other bishops. Why? Because of where they were located. Bishops located, for example, in a major city generally were considered more important bishops than ones who lived out in the boonies. Okay? If you were a bishop in Rome or in Alexandria or in Byzantium or in Jerusalem, you know, these big places like that, you were more important than other bishops, and you had more say. Okay, and what's interesting is it's really socioeconomic when you think about it, because those cities, the more they're thriving, that has nothing to do with religion, but it does have an effect on who's the more important bishop. All right, now, how much power did they have? The bishop had complete control over just about everything. Okay, he controlled the Eucharist and the right to administer it. Okay, he didn't have to do it personally himself, but he had to supervise whoever was doing it. He had the power to excommunicate people. He had the power to forgive someone of their sins on behalf of God, of course. So that basically gave him the power of salvation or damnation. If he decided, no, God does not forgive you, then you're going to hell. All right? Once the Eucharist began to be viewed as an actual sacrifice in the style of the Old Testament sacrifices, that intensifies the idea that the person performing it is some kind of special priest, and they actually start having altars to do it, just like you would have a sacrifice on an altar. They'd prepare the Eucharist on an altar. They did it very much in the style, not only of Jewish priesthood, but also the pagan priesthood. We begin to see words being used for the clergy that you might see in the secular part of society. Like, you'll see them called governors, heads, chiefs, kings, high priests, things like that. Terms like this being used for the bishops. Human nature being what it is, if you have such power and status as a bishop, that's going to make you want to be one, right? Now everyone wants to be a bishop. So you're going to do everything you can to get that job. And we have, beginning around this time, more and more evidence of, you know, underhanded ways of securing positions. Corruption. Power corrupts, right? Corruption in the bishop. So, for example, there's a bishop named Cyprian who was commending another guy as a legitimate bishop. And he says about him, he did not, as some do, use force to be made a bishop. But that suggests that some people did that, right? We also see the increasing assertion that outside the church, there was no salvation, okay? And the essence of the church is the bishop. Cyprian, you can pronounce it either way. He also said, He can no longer have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. You got to have both. You can't just be at home worshiping God. You got to come to church. You get salvation there. Right. When they first came up with the idea of monopiscopacy and you had a single bishop, the bishop tended to do everything that the presbyters would do, and the presbyters' role diminished. They were not as important. That's in the early days. But by the time you get to this period, the presbyters are more important. How did that happen? It's because, well, in the first place, they're being associated with clergy. They're ordo, okay, so that makes them important. But not just that. The numbers of the Christians are increasing, and it's becoming more and more difficult for the bishop to handle everything. So he needs more assistance. And you're giving more authority to the presbyters. So, for example, in one town where you used to have only one church, now you might have 10 churches in that city, right? And the bishop, usually still there's only one bishop for the city. Maybe in a big city you might have more than one bishop, and then you can have an archbishop who's like the head. But what usually happens is you appoint presbyters in charge of the various congregations. And then the one bishop will make sure that they're all doing the job right. But more and more presbyters will have important jobs, okay, even leading their own churches under the authority of a nearby bishop. Okay, there's going to be an increasing hierarchy of layers mushrooming within the church. You're going to have, you know, not only bishops, presbyters, and deacons, but you're going to have like archbishop. You're going to have archdeacon, who's like the head deacon. You're going to have subdeacons, and you're going to have all kinds of stuff in between. Okay. Generally speaking, you had to work your way up, so you start out as a lector, which is like a reader in the church. Then you go to a subdeacon, then you're going to go to a deacon, then you're going to be a presbyter, and then you're going to be a bishop. So you got to work your way up the ladder. Okay, and my last topic for today, offerings in the church. From the beginning, the Christians thought it was very important to take care of their own, right? The weak and the vulnerable members of the community, the poor, those that need help. Justin Martyr talked about how the wealthy among us help the weak. That was the tradition in Christianity, to take care of other people. Okay? And that sense persists into this period. Tertullian made the claim that Christians had everything in common except their wives. I mean, he's making an exaggeration to make a point, okay? But we share everything. We take care of each other. That was the idea. But more and more now, we're having emphasis and very strong exhortations to give. Give, give, give. All right? You got to give something for the people who need it. And the giving also was beginning to pay certain clergy, so that's going to start to happen too. Not a whole lot right now, but it's increasing. And it began to be linked with salvation. In other words, you give money, that's helping you get to heaven. As a matter of fact, Clement of Alexandria said this: "One purchases immortality for money, and by giving the perishing things of the world, receives in exchange for these an eternal mansion in the heavens." So, you know, you're giving up something physical to get something spiritual back. So you give the money, and you get to be saved. So the money still, however, is mostly voluntary giving, all right? But in some churches, you will see beginning the idea of tithing, you know, to tithe. Do you know what tithing is? A tithe is to mean to give 10% of your income. That began to be done in some places, but it's not widespread. Different churches had different ways of getting the money. You either make it obligatory like this, or you goad the people into doing it if you can. Okay? But there were regular collections being done at this point, and the main thing I want to tell you is that this was a way to achieve salvation now. But giving to those in need, I mean, that's still very much emphasized. It's the money, the most of the money is not going to the clergy, it's going to those who need it. Okay? All right, we will see you next time. We're going to talk about persecution and martyrdom, all kinds of killings in the arena, so don't miss out on the violence.